sermon title this morning is A Good, Good Father. And I thought first and foremost of the Chris Tomlin song we sang, and I thought it was a Chris Tomlin song, but when I saw the authors, I realized somebody else wrote it, but Good, Good Father. Good, Good Father. I feel for you, Keith. It must drive you nuts sometimes picking music, because you picked a song today. I've never heard it before in my life, and yet I saw the author, and I realized this is like from the 70s or the 80s. Which just, I don't know if it reflects more of my ignorance or your age, but you know, like there's a song of, I never heard it before. But Good, Good Father, one of the things I don't like about it is it's highly repetitive in places. One of the things that I love about it is it reminds me of some pretty intrinsic truths that I so easily forget sometimes, that I am loved, that God watches me while I sleep, that your God, O Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps, but even in the middle of the night when we're tossing and turning with our fears and whatnot, God is still there. God is our good, good Father. And yet you reflect in the scriptures and you think of that passage where somebody comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, and Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And I've had somebody use that passage to try to show me that Jesus was in fact not God, that Jesus was denying that he was God. And I would argue, I think there's actually more going on there. I think Jesus is calling them on their confession of faith, because that's one of the issues in the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? Is who do people say that I am? Do you think I'm God or do you not think I'm God? Because if you don't think I'm God, then I guess all bets are off. But if you're saying I'm God, then doesn't it compel you to obey? Doesn't it compel you at all to listen to what I'm telling you? So you think about this whole idea of goodness, the goodness of God. You just think about good as a theological definition. According to Charles Ryrie, goodness may be defined as God's benevolent concern for his creatures. We often see in the scriptures how God's goodness overlaps with his love. For example, Psalm 106, which we read today, it begins with, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. God's goodness and his love are a tag team. They're two horses pulling the same wagon. And as we consider today that God is our good Father, what does Psalm 103 teach us about what constitutes being a good father? And I'd say there's four things for us to reflect on. In Psalm 103, verses 6 to 14, we see that it's all about God's steadfast love, the Hebrew word chesed, and how that might manifest in practical terms. So let us consider this. God is a good father because he is faithful. If you look at verses 6 and 7, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The truth that we want to cling to here is that God is for us even when we're not for him. He is still on our side. He is faithful to his promises. The word righteousness in the Revised Standard Version is translated as vindication, or you might see that somewhere else. But righteousness is probably the better translation for the Hebrew there. It's a better and more basic word than what the RSV translates as vindication. See, vindication is only one part of what God does for us, but he puts straight not only the record, as the term itself would imply, but the whole situation and the people concerned. We see for the first time in verse 8 a reference to a passage from Exodus 34 and verse 6. And upon receiving the new stone tablets, post-golden calf debacle, Moses is enveloped in a divine cloud and God declares these words of who he is. It actually becomes creedal, and we'll look at that in a moment. But this verse quotes almost word for word the self-portrait of God in Exodus 34:6 when he passes before Moses in the mount. So it's a backdrop of Israel's golden calf and subsequent reprieve. It's a classic example of the human inconsistency and divine mercy, which are, to quote a biblical scholar, the warp and the woof of the next verses. But God is faithful. He's loyal to the promises made to Abraham and his own character. Israel's the beneficiary of God's loyalty. You think about loyalty and faithfulness, and we think most readily perhaps of marriage vows. I still remember when Mae Schroeder, her funeral was here at the church. I don't know if some of us were here for that, yeah? And Tim talked about his father and said, you know, it's been a long road with mom and her health. And Peter said, well, that's what I signed up for. This is the power of marriage vows, right? For better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And how many of us have been there? When either us or the person we're married to is not experiencing good health. And I can tell you firsthand, it is an incredible blessing to have somebody stick around and do the menial things and the humbling things, who practically demonstrate the integrity of their promises. You think of a passage like Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And there's the implication of that text. God is for us. And whatever else comes against us, it just doesn't matter. You know why? Because God is for us. He is with us. He is winning our battles. He strengthens us and sustains us and gives us the ability to do the very things that he has called us to do and to help us to fulfill promises we've made. You see, if we take this more to human terms, I would say that a good father's loyal to his family, faithful through thick and thin, and our posture towards our children is tall and strong. We cannot be moved or shaken in our commitment to them. This is based, our love for them, our loyalty to them, is based on our character, not theirs, because sometimes they can be, to use the vernacular, they can be little stinkers. But we love them. We love them. I still remember saying to Gabriella 4 times in a row, about 6 weeks in, I almost remember saying to them, what have we done? Can we give it back? Like, is there some sort of return policy? But no, she wouldn't, because she loves them. I didn't really say that. I did a little bit. I didn't really mean it. Next point. God is patient. God is patient. And this is the verse I was referring to a minute ago. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That's verse 8. And this is creedal. This is something that gets repeated for the next thousands of years. Quoting from a biblical scholar, he says, the interlude then quotes from the very heart of Israel's faith, the ancient creedal confession that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow of anger, but abounding in chesed. You see this in Numbers 34:6, Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17, Joel 2:23. Actually, you see it all over the place because it is a foundational, fundamental truth that Israel tethers itself to. That even when they're sketchy, God isn't. God is patient. Among all the other great and wonderful things that are declared in that verse, boy, the one I grab is slow to anger. I think of those nature films. You ever watch those nature films, Richard Attenborough? He's got one on miniature schnauzers. But you should actually see the ones on the lions. And I love the ones with the lions because I identify with lions. I used to have hair like a lion. I like lions. And I love those nature films where Papa Lion is laying on the ground, enjoying the sun, just, you know, napping. And here come these frisky little lion cubs, hey? And don't they get hold of his tail? And he just flips his tail and he flops his tail and he puts up with it forever. But there's always that moment, right, where he goes, rawr! And then they go, chicka, 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 chicka. But he's patient. He doesn't freak out right away. There's a moment where he's got something to say. but he's incredibly patient. And how much more the Lord? Think of 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, I think the advice for us and fathers in so much of this is act, don't react. Kids can do things that inspire reactions, but try not to react. Stop, wait. When you act, do so deliberately. Remember this, that our good, good Father is not only loyal and patient, he's also gracious. Look at verses 9 through 12. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God doesn't hold grudges after he's forgiven us. These very human terms point to the contrast between God's generosity and the heavy-handed wrath of man. People love to keep quarrels going, don't they? That term chide translates a term much used for disputes, especially in law, and to nurse grievances. Why is it so hard for us to forgive? Why do we want to hang on to past grievances? Oh yeah, well I remember when you... Yeah, okay. Every once in a while, as I broach into the field of heresy for a moment, every once in a while, maybe it's blasphemy, every once in a while, Disney has good advice. Huh? I appeal to Frozen, let it go, let it go, let it go. Especially if you've forgiven, let it go. It's done, it's gone. Let it go, let it go. Think of this, and quoting again from Leslie Allen in his commentary on the Psalms, he says, God, infinitely wronged, not only tempers wrath, but tempers justice. Though at what cost to himself, only the New Testament would reveal. This loyal love, this chesed, it means that he who is the judge of sins shows charity and grace towards Israel. And this idea predominates and eventually leads to the dropping of the charges that might have been pressed. It was no accident that the revelation that we see in Exodus 34 was given after the sinful incident of the golden calf and before renewal of the covenant. But God demonstrates his character. He shows his grace as it's so ingrained in who he is. In fact, there's a fun little word play there with the Hebrew word for name and in verse 1, and it suggests heaven in verse 11. That loyal love that is an unfolding of the name would certainly be compared in its massive grandeur with the heavens above. It would. But you know, I've got to know this, and this is, I think, just incredibly good news, that when we are forgiven, you know, the files are sealed. You know, you talk about that, you know, well, that crime was committed when he was underage and the files were sealed. Not only were the files sealed, they were shredded. Like that's done. It's gone. It's forgiven. It's washed away. It's irretrievable by God's declare and by God's decree. And isn't this just the very definition of grace, the unmerited favor of God? You think of passages like Ezra 9:13. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. And you think of that powerful verse, Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You don't have to earn your forgiveness. You don't have to earn mercy. You don't have to earn your salvation. You simply come before the Lord, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and prepare to receive the grace of God. This is the picture that starts to unfold later in a story that Jesus would tell. But you know, I think this is so important for us fathers and parents in general, for people in general, I suppose. Don't keep reminding your children of past sins or failures. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And this would lead me to my final point, that God is compassionate. What makes God good? He's also compassionate. As we look at verses 13 and 14, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. God is compassionate because he knows who and what we are. He made us. He made us. Derek Kidner says this. He says, if immeasurable distances are one way of expressing immeasurable love and mercy, then the intimacy of a family is another. By the first, we are led out into a larger place to walk at liberty. By the second, we are brought home. In a family context, there is affection as well as compassion. In the word for pities, it is a warmly emotional word, the mark of a true parent, as Isaiah 49:15 points out in its saying about the heartless mother. But verse 14 adds that this father knows as deeply as he cares, for he knows how we were made, and that he is emphatic. He is the emphatic. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. I think there's something just so deeply powerful there, especially as it relates to the word compassion. Compassion has this connotation of something internal, that it's something that flows out of our very inner being. When I was little, like Brian, you remember this? You're mad at your buddy. Oh, I hate your guts. I hate your guts. So I've come to a place in life after I became a Christian. I like to say to people every once in a while, I love your guts. Just totally love your guts. I love your guts. And compassion is exactly that. It comes from the very depth of us, from our innermost parts, our innermost being, that we feel deeply passionate for another person. That when they are wounded, we are wounded. When they grieve, we grieve. You see this. You see this compassion work itself out in manifest ways. Helping the homeless. Where you see somebody on the street and you think, somebody's got to help them. And then you think to yourself, that might be me. Maybe I should help them. And maybe you know somebody who needs a little bit of help. And maybe you just stopped what you were doing and went that extra mile and reached out and helped them. Had a strange experience recently. I can't remember if I talked about it here or not, but somebody showed up at the church. I drove up to the church. He's sitting on the ground. No shoes. He'd had a fight with his girlfriend. She threw him out. He left so abruptly, he didn't bring his shoes. And yet there are people at this church who've been collecting clothes. And there was somebody else here by God's divine providence who reminded me that there were clothes downstairs, and we took them downstairs and we helped them find some boots. We cared. Maybe not viscerally from the depths and the cores of our being, but we looked at somebody who had a need and said, we can fill that need. What's humbling and teaching to me is that there was somebody who had compassion on somebody they'd never met and said, we need to gather clothes for people who don't have clothes. We need to gather shoes for people who don't have shoes. It's one thing to put food in their pantries through the food bank, but can we do more? Can we do more? Yeah, we can actually. We can. In that case, we did. Compassion is a way of, it's manifest in the way we help the homeless. It's in the way we care for each other. Compassion is when we feel sympathy for another person's suffering and want to help. And yeah, there's just this ancient component to the word. Think of James 5:11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Or from Matthew 9 and verse 36, Jesus went through all the towns teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. Like a sheep without a shepherd. One of my pet peeves, high on my I don't like it list, is when churches close down. And you know, it's funny. It's just the way that God's led us. Somebody said to me once, who do you identify with in the scriptures? I say, most days, Jonah. Because I went into ministry kicking and screaming. God said, go into ministry. I was like, no, not doing it. Wouldn't listen. Spoke to Gabriella, who came to me one day and said, I think you need to do this. I said, no. But we did. And we ended up at this small country church. And things were going great. Things were going really well. And yet the Lord made us aware of another church that needed a pastor. And they were having a tough time finding a pastor. And I wasn't sure if I wanted to go to that church or not. But on the weekend that I went out there to candidate, I saw people who so desperately loved the Lord and were longing to pursue him more. And as we drove away from the church that weekend, it was this verse that just kept coming to mind. They are sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. Wiesenthal was doing great. And I knew that Wiesenthal would continue to do great. It had had its struggles, but we'd come back from the brink, and church was doing really well, and here was a church that needed some help. And we thought, well, maybe we can help. And I hope we did. I hope in the final record, I hope we did. And I still remember things were going pretty good. Church had more than doubled. We had lots of ministries happening. Good things were happening. And that's when I got taken out for lunch to the Red Robins on the West End. And the regional minister told me a story about a church in Edmonton, Hillview, that might need some help. And then I ended up having a couple conversations with the associate regional minister. And at times I feel like maybe they played me like a fiddle. But I remember Terry saying, you know, they're really struggling. They don't know if anybody will even come and want to be their pastor. They don't know if they can find a pastor. And I said to Terry, I know somebody who will be their pastor. He said, would you go to Hillview? I said, if they'd have me, I'd go. Because I don't think any church should ever shut down. And here we are. Huh? For better or for worse. Some of you are thinking we should have rethought that decision, but too late. Votes in, we're not taking another count. I'm here. But you know, when I came, it was the same thing. These people need a pastor. And if they'd have me, I'd be willing to do that. You think about that with your kids. What do they need? What do they need you to be? I keep saying kids. I still remember Mrs. Hoffman taking me to the side in the foyer at Wiesenthal saying, Pastor Norman, kids are baby goats. We have children here. And I don't know, Mrs. Hoffman. Mine reflect baby goats quite often. Kids, be kind to your kids. Just be kind to them. Be compassionate. They don't know. They're miniature human beings. They're practicing. They don't know. They need somebody who will love them and encourage them and move them along. They don't need somebody who tells them about what losers they are or how they've messed up. Quite often people know when they've messed up. One of the best dads I ever met had this line about his kids. He actually gives credit to somebody he knew. But the line was, no matter what happens, keep the communication open. Don't sever the relationship. I I have heard that in my head so many times. Whatever happens, I don't ever want to become untethered to my children. Because for as much as I joke about them and tease them and use them sacrificially in sermon illustrations, I will say it once. I love my kids. I think they're amazing. They are the four most impressive human beings I personally know. They bless me. I think they're fantastic. I think it's just so important to treat them like that, and maybe even tell them that once in a while. You know, Father's Day sermons, they are what they are, right? You know, you step up and you're ready to preach that sermon. Fathers, the role of the father is to protect and provide, to teach and correct. And yet, you know, when I reflect on God as our good father and the qualities and the nature of God, what makes God a good father? He's loyal, and he's patient, and he's gracious, and he's compassionate. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have a backbone, but he's all those other things. And so it's no accident that we talk about Luke 15, a story which is really about three people. There's three stories, there's three characters in that story. But we have to remind ourselves of the context that Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees. So whatever message is being woven here, it's going to be delivered to them. And ultimately, the story is about the nature and the character of the older brother, who has no charity, who has no grace, who's all about the rules and the law and everything else. And you know what? He's right. He's absolutely right. But what he's missing is grace. What he's missing is compassion. What he's missing is loyalty. You see, when that son comes up, and that prodigal son, when he comes up the road and he sees his father, and I stopped the story there, didn't I, Russ? I stopped the story there because even though the father's kind of like not even the main character, he's like the last character of priority or importance, he's the one we're focusing on. Because when he sees his no-good renegade prodigal son ambling up the road after squandering all his wealth and sticking his face in a pig trough, how dare he? How can I associate with him? He's unclean. Because, you know, for Jews, pigs were an unclean animal. This was filthy. This was degrading. This was humiliating. This is no son of mine. He has embarrassed the family name. There's no kid of mine. Give me my name back. You're not my kid. Doesn't say any of that. Says, bring the robe, bring the ring. Sacrifice the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate with a covenant meal. He's loyal to his son. You know why? Because it's his son. It's his son. We were talking one day, driving somewhere, and Gabriella said, what would your kids have to do to make you disown them? And I said to her, with all sincerity, there is nothing any of my kids could do to make me disown them. Well, what if they, no matter, they have my name. They don't just have my name, they have my DNA. And yours too, Gabby. We collaborated, we conspired, we, by the grace of God, conspired for him. We created four human beings. They are ours. They are ours. They belong to us. And nothing is ever going to change that. And his prodigal son comes up the road, and he goes to him because he's his son. And of all the junk and all the garbage this kid has done, the grace still flows. The preeminent picture of patience is the father waits for his son and sees him coming and rushes to him in an act of grace, dispenses gifts upon him, and with deep, deep compassion, welcomes him home. And the boy undoubtedly apologizes profusely. And his father says, no need for that, my boy. All I care is that you're home. By the grace and the mercy of God, none of our kids are prodigal. And yet, they all find themselves in different places in the world from time to time. And maybe yours are too. Maybe yours aren't here. Maybe yours aren't here. But how do you feel when your kids come home? Isn't that a good feeling? Isn't that such a great feeling to see them drive up? Doesn't your heart just swell with joy? And that's your God. That's your Heavenly Father. And dare I say, there might even be people in this room today who have forgotten that. Who in some way, shape, or form have somehow turned their back on the Lord and wandered away. Or perhaps you just never met him. But you know what today is? It ain't Father's Day. Today is that day when you come home. Today is that day that you walk up that road and where you are greeted by your Heavenly Father who wraps his arms around you and says, welcome home. Maybe today is that day when you fall on your knees before your Heavenly Father and say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Forgive me. Forgive me. And then prepare to receive that forgiveness. Receive that grace. In the story of the prodigal son, the boy was given a robe and a ring. But you know what God gives us? He gives us the gift of grace. He lavishly bestows upon us his amazing, unfailing grace. It says, welcome home, my boy. Welcome home, daughter. Welcome home. Will you pray that today? Will today be the day you come back to your good, good Father? Let me pray for you. Father, we all like sheep have gone astray, but you, the good shepherd, bring us home. And Father, I would pray for anybody today who's lost their way. And wherever they are in the world, that you would bring them home to you, that they would find themselves before you, their good, good Father, their Heavenly Father, and that they would bow the knee, confess with their tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord, seeking forgiveness and receiving it and receiving the gift of grace. Father, add to your kingdom this day and let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, this is our prayer, is that we offer it to you, our good, good Father, and say together, we love you, Lord. Amen.